Well, I'm excited to continue our summer in the Psalms. It's been fun as we work through the Psalms, Jared and I preaching through different ones, that you see some of the range of emotions we've talked about that are present in the Psalms. When you work through a book like this, it causes you to deal with different scenarios, emotions, situations that you might not see in other parts of the Bible. And that's been good for us in some ways, stretching, because we talk about different areas of our life that maybe we wouldn't encounter without this type of a prompting, as we see Psalms of lament, as we see, you know, Psalms of praise and thanksgiving. And then tonight, an entirely new category, we're going to see a penitential psalm, which is a psalm of confession, which is something we ought to be doing regularly. But I'm excited. We enter a new category, and it's probably the most well-known psalm of confession, and that's Psalm 51. So if you want to, you can go ahead and turn there. We'll spend a little time in another passage giving you some context. We're going to be in Psalm 51 tonight, a psalm of confession. I know some of you know me pretty well. Some of you are getting to know me, and others I haven't met yet. But it may not look like it now, but at one point I was a collegiate athlete. And I grew up my whole life playing all sorts of sports, but I played baseball all the way through college. And one of the things I did was pitch. And if you're not familiar with baseball, especially the older you get, in order to take care of your body, one of the things you do after most times when you pitch is you ice your arm. And you may have seen guys doing that. Sometimes you just take like a big bag of ice and wrap it around. Some of you maybe are athletes yourselves, or at one point you were, and you've taken an ice bath. Those are difficult. Big tub of ice, essentially, or sometimes they can just cool the water, and it just takes your body temperature down, but it helps you recover. You get, basically submerge yourself in ice. Sometimes I remember, like in high school, you play football. If you roll your ankle, basically they just tell you stick your foot in a bucket until you can't feel it anymore. Take a couple Advil and be here tomorrow. But for me, icing my arm was something I've done I don't even know how many times. And so I found the method that I liked the most. And so you would take a styrofoam cup and you would freeze water. And you could do a different size cup, whatever you needed. And so I kind of found the one that I knew worked best for me for the length of time that I wanted to ice my arm. Because sometimes, unless you like, you can't really completely submerge your arm, you know, like you can stick your ankle in a bucket. And I didn't want to take a full ice bath. But so sometimes when you would just wrap your arm with ice, it wouldn't always get like the part of your arm you wanted specifically. But if you had the frozen cup, you could specifically target the area that you needed the most relief. And so I would have these frozen cups of ice, and you tear off the top, and you basically just start rubbing in circles, you know, shoulder, elbow, wherever it is that you needed to ice your arm. And when you first done that, if you've never iced anything before, when you first do that, it stings, like a lot. But the longer you ice that particular part of your body, the less it hurts, till eventually it becomes numb. And so I pretty much knew. I just had done it long enough to where you feel the sting, eventually it goes away. And sometimes you can get in trouble if you ice too long. So if you don't set a timer, I mean, you don't want to stay in an ice bath for too long. And so the reason the frozen cup works is you stop when the cup is gone because all the ice is melted. And so you would kind of know how long you need to do that, so you don't cause damage, but it's enough relief. And unfortunately, sin is very similar. And you don't realize this, but the first time you sin, it stings. And you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But the longer you sin in a certain area, the less you feel this thing of conviction. And the more you kind of suppress the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the more it's like okay for you to sin. You continue until eventually you're numb to your sin. And you get a very dangerous place when you've become numb to sin. Because if you're not careful, you don't feel the pain and the sting of conviction. And that's how you wake up one day in a really bad situation, because you got really far down the road of sin and you didn't realize it because you stopped listening. You started ignoring the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I think some of us probably, even tonight, have walked into a different area of our life, maybe not entirely just living in sin, but there may be a specific area of your heart or your life that you're kind of numb to sin. You're numb to the sting of and the conviction of the Holy Spirit because you just ignored it for so long. And that's exactly what happened to David. So King David was in a situation to where he was obviously elevated to a position of prominence. The Lord had used him to do some really awesome things, and then he abused his authority. And this is a story that some of you may know as familiar, the story of David and Bathsheba. So the backdrop to Psalm 51 is the fall of David. And so you don't have to go there, but I'm going to tell you what's happening. So in 2 Samuel, this account is in chapters 11 and in 12. So in 2 Samuel 11, David, as king, he's supposed to be in battle, but he stays back. And so the men are in battle, and they're out fighting, and David's at home. And it says that he basically gets up from a nap, and he's walking around. And from the elevation of his home, he could see others. And if you're not familiar with the story, he sees a woman bathing. Her name is Bathsheba. And he uses his position of power to inquire, hey, who's this lady? What's going on? And essentially, he has her brought over, and he ends up sleeping with her while her husband is away in battle. And then he sends her back, and she goes back to her home. And then she sends word back to the king, I'm pregnant. Like, we've got a situation here. And it's probably not exactly the same here, but we probably all know of people who found themselves, maybe even you at some point, in the middle of an unwanted pregnancy, or a uh-oh, or a I know I made a mistake, but this just got much bigger than I realized. Because that's where David is. Obviously, he knows he's messed up, but now, like, this is super serious. And what David did is what some of us often do. We try to hide our sin, and sometimes when we try to cover up and hide our sin, we actually end up compounding our sin and making it worse. So that's what happened. So now, David says, all right, he devises a plan to cover up his sin. So he brings Bathsheba's husband back from battle. He brings him back from war. And he has him over, wine and dine him essentially, and tries to encourage him to go home, enjoy his wife, and then we'll send you back out. But he's such a noble man, Uriah, that he wouldn't go in with his wife because he said, my brothers, my friends, they're fighting in war. I can't enjoy home yet. And so he did not go inside his house. And so the plan backfired on David. And so again, he takes another layer of cover up. And he sends Uriah with a letter back to his commander, essentially saying, put him on the front lines and back, let him die. Back away. Punish him. And so what happens is Uriah takes his own death letter back to the commander, and he ends up dying in battle. And then very quickly after, David brings Bathsheba into his home, into his family, and marries her. So that, again, another layer of cover-up. So it seemed like this noble thing. The king has taken this woman who's mourning the loss of her husband, and he's going to provide for her. And now they have a child, because he would try to do it quickly enough that it make the pregnancy seem legitimate. And we know none of those things are true. So just layers and layers of deception, layers of sin have compounded, and this becomes a pretty big deal. But then David goes on, the baby's born, and we know some months later, God sends a prophet to confront David, to make him deal with his sin. And the prophet's name is Nathan, and that's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So I'm going to read that portion. You can just listen. It's not on the screen. This is just what happens. So David is in his sin, but he's kind of probably moved past it. He may think, man, I'm okay. I'm good. Nobody's going to find out. But Nathan knows, because God tells him to go confront David. So the Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he arrived, Nathan speaking to David, there were two men in a certain city. One was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had very large flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised her, and she grew up with him and with his children. From his meager food she would eat, from his cup she would drink, and in his arms she would sleep. She was like a daughter to him. So get the picture. Rich man that had all the things the world could offer. He has more than enough for himself. And here's a poor man who takes really good care of this one little small ewe lamb that he has. He's very close with her. Then a traveler comes to the rich man. But the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare this meal to take care of the traveler who'd come. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and he prepared it for his guest. So the picture he paints is a rich man who has everything at his control, basically power in his fingertips. And he's got enough resources, but he's kind of selfish and doesn't want to use his resources, so he takes the one from this poor man to provide for this traveler. Terrible story. I mean, it's like, of course you'd be angry. The point is to create anger at the rich man. And that's what Nathan's done. He's created this great scenario at the Lord's prompting, and then David gets incredibly upset. He was like, are you kidding me? This is ridiculous. I cannot believe that would happen. Who would do that? And he says David was infuriated with the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. And then one of the greatest lines in all of the Bible, David says this man essentially should pay for what he's done. And Nathan looks at him, and I just picture what's happening. I'm not exactly sure, but just picture all this. He can see David's anger, and Nathan looks at him in the eyes, and he says, you are that man. And at that moment, David's eyes are open to his sin. And you realize, I am that man. I am just as bad as that man. And what's interesting of the punishment in this time, in David's time, an affair and the way that he had it, could be punished by death. But the punishment for stealing someone else's lamb was not death. And so you see in this moment what you see in our lives and often in our hearts. We minimize our sin and we ask for mercy and lower consequences. But we have righteous indignation against others' sin and we want the worst consequences for others. And it's out of that backdrop that David is led into brokenness before the Lord because his eyes are open to his sin. And God takes him through this restoration process. And through that process, David writes Psalm 51. And it's essentially his confession of this sin. So that's what we're going to spend time looking at tonight, Psalm 51. In light of what's going on, how do we respond to sin, either when we've been called out or just through the daily life when we know we have our personal struggle? So the title of tonight's message is A Proper Response to Sin. Essentially, I want to give you a five-step process that you could walk through if you were in the middle of being called out in a serious situation or just in like daily continual repentance that we all want to live in. Five steps that we need to walk through in order to lead toward reconciliation with God because we've dealt with sin correctly. And the main idea I want us to see as we walk all the way through this in a gospel-centered way is that true repentance of our sin always leads to restoration in Christ. It doesn't mean that you'll be restored completely here, but it always leads to reconciliation, restoration in Christ. To prompt our hearts toward where we're going, I want to read in Psalm 51, just verses 10 through 12. And then we'll pray and unpack what's happening here. So now you've heard what David's done. He's been broken over his sin. And in Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12, some of the most beautiful verses you could write out of a broken heart. He says, God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy we have in Christ. And all of us have walked in sin at some point. Some of us may have never had this quite of a serious moment as David experienced. But all of us have been deceived by our own sin. We've tried to cover up and hide. And some of us could have been in some really tough situations. Lord, I ask tonight that you would give us the courage to be honest with ourselves and with you. As we walk through this psalm of confession, help us to learn how to repent and confess sins, to ask not just others, but to ask you for forgiveness. God, open our eyes to our sin, but also to the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ. Help us to see how restoration is possible because of you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we all sin. We all mess up. Maybe not to this level, but at some point, all of us have seen the depth of our sin. And it's not pretty. So we understand that. Here's what's important to see, why I want you to understand. Because you may walk into Psalm 51 and say, like, that's great, but I haven't killed a guy recently. I haven't had an affair, and I certainly hadn't done both of those at the same time. So, like, Psalm 51 is important. That's big for David, but why does that matter to me? It matters because we all sin. Every single one of us. And it's our response to our sin that will define us. So every one of us sins, but our response to our sin defines us. Because that determines whether you repent and experience restoration and one day salvation and we enjoy the Lord forever, or you continue in your sin. Because if you think about the backdrop of David, another king that struggled was Saul. And his response was not the same as David's. And you can see that throughout the pattern of scriptures, and you may have seen that in your own life. Your response to sin is important, and I think Psalm 51 gives us a model response. So I want us to see a five-step process that we can walk through and use to gain restoration after we've sinned. And so the first one we'll see in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 51. So the first step, you cry out for God's mercy out of our weakness. So we cry out to God out of our weakness. In verses 1 and 2, just see what David says. God, he said, please be gracious to me, God, according to what? To your faithful love. And then he makes a request, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt. Cleanse me from my sin. And so David, from the beginning, doesn't go to God in this moment. He responds exactly as he should in this moment. He doesn't say, God, you used me to kill a giant. Lord, you used me to lead a nation. You know that we've walked through these things before. I just messed up. Because a lot of times we seek credit on our account. Like, come on, I just stumbled into this. God, you know it was just a weak moment. And I would listen to one pastor this week. He said, hey, you know, I just got with the wrong crowd. He said, no, you are the wrong crowd, or you wouldn't have been with that crowd. What we want to do is minimize our sin, and we like to blame others. We do that all the time. We minimize our sin, or we blame shift, or it's not that big a deal. Unfortunately, I've had friends or others step into some moral failures, like just a weak moment. I'm like, it's not a weak moment. You're a weak person. We're all broken. Like, we are sinners. And so we're not trying to proclaim this false righteousness. We acknowledge, Lord, out of my weakness, not according to works or history or because we're boys, because we're good, or I can lean on this, or like, you know me, God. And he says, no, I am broken, and I'm asking for your forgiveness according to your love. Not on the basis of anything else, according to your mercy, your compassion. I think it's important to see that. And that's what David cried out for. He didn't ask for any other help. He's just crying out to God. And it's beautiful because God forgives according to his love, grace, and mercy, not ours. Because if it was up to us, you saw David's initial response. We're very similar. Like, again, we want mercy for ourselves and punishment for others. That's just natural. We want that. But we serve a God who does not forgive the way we do, or we'd all be in trouble. We'd condemn ourselves. There's a couple places in Scripture that speak to this. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So a pretty good reminder that the Lord will remove our sin that far. So again, it's only a God who's that merciful that can remove our sin completely. And then a great reminder in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will forgive you when you cry out honestly. He will wipe away your sin, and it's a great reminder we can go to him. Because sometimes you feel shame and guilt over your sin, and you should be guilty, and that should lead to repentance, but sometimes our shame prevents repentance. And so we feel our shame prevents us from going to God, because if I had sinned against Nate multiple times, then I would feel really bad going back to him like, man, I know that thing that bothers you. I did it for the 17th time. Maybe you've been that way as a student or as a child before to your parent. And so sometimes you feel that way, like you're kind of crawling back to God, like, here I am again, Lord. Well, he's ready and willing, and he knows, and he'll take you back because he's faithful to forgive every single time. So don't ask for credit. Don't look for help. Don't base it on anything you've done. Just cry out to God out of your weakness on the basis of his mercy and his love alone, and he'll hear you. And then we see verses 3 through 5, the next step. That's take accountability for our sin against the holy God. So then David cries out, and he moves into verse 3. He says, I'm crying out because I'm conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. He says, against you, you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence, and you are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. So it's interesting. David takes full accountability for his sin. I'm conscious of my rebellion. My sin, it's always before me. And he says, against you, God, against you alone have I sinned. Now, what we have to understand, because we live in community, whether you're in personal relationships, friendships, family relationship, or in corporate relationship with a church body like this, our sin always affects others, absolutely. But what David understood, though, is first and foremost, our sin is against God. So our sin always hurts others. Our sin always hurts us, because sometimes you think if you have like a private or a personal sin that it's no big deal. Well, there's two people who are always offended by your sin: God, and you're actually hurting yourself. And as a relationship with others, we really, whether you realize it or not, you're actually sinning against other people. Even if it's private or personal or a thought, if you're in some type of a covenant relationship, your sin impacts others, even though you may not have done something specifically to that individual. But ultimately, we see our sin as against God, because God's holiness is our standard. That's a big deal. 1 Peter 1:16, quoting Leviticus, says, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we're called to holiness because our standard is God's holiness. And that's the reminder. I take accountability for my sin against the holy God. And so his standard is perfection. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I have always been the most broken over my sin in my life against others when I've seen the hurt it causes. So predominantly, I am most offended with myself over my own sin when I see that I've hurt someone else. And sometimes that's happened in work or in ministry relationships. Where that stings the most was at home. When I see the pain I've caused Danielle, my wife, like, that's not good. Like, we maybe have a conversation. Hey, when you say or do this, it makes me feel this way. And sometimes, like, your eyes are open, like, wow, I had no idea I was making you feel like this. Or, you know, I mean, it maybe happened once or twice, you know, maybe. But, like, if she's crying because I've sinned against her, that's a, okay, you did this. And then, and our children, especially even my son or our older daughter, you know, when they look at you like offended because like, oh, you spoke to me that way or you said that or you hurt my feelings. Not because we didn't give them what they wanted. Not because I said, no, you can't have four bowls of ice cream. But because I really did sin against them. That's when it hurts the most. When you sin against someone else and you see the pain you've caused that person. Now, it's beautiful because it allows me an opportunity to model repentance for them and say, Daddy was wrong. Will you please forgive me? And we talk through that. And Danielle and I have probably, you know, you grow strong on the other side of those when you have reconciling conversations. But ultimately, what I want you to see is you have to feel the same way toward God. And it's hard because you don't see it in His eyes like you do when you sin against others. But it's even a bigger deal that we've sinned against the holy God. And it's tough because you can't look Him in His eyes and see, while He's perfect, He doesn't have a sinful disappointment in you. You could see that our sin does grieve Him. And until you're broken over the grief you cause God because of your sin, you probably won't seek real repentance. And a lot of people never get there because we do shallow repentance. But that's not what David is modeling here. So we remember God is a just judge. He's holy, and He's going to punish sin. I mean, this is this beautiful imagery here in verses 3, 4, and 5, really especially 4 and 5. I think this psalm is really dripping with the gospel as we understand. I mean, think about when David wrote this versus when the cross was accomplished and how we're looking back to all of this. But the theme is just so present in verses 4 and 5 because David says, against you, you alone have I sinned. I've done this evil in your sight. You're right when you pass sentence. You're blameless when you judge. So essentially, we know God in His nature. We've talked about that here before in different sermons. God is a just judge because He's holy. He has to punish sin. And ultimately, He did that finally on the cross in His Son. So in verse 5, indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. David is tying these themes together. We're born into sin. We call that original sin. We're born into sin. And we're all sinners because we've all broken God's law. And because of that, penalty for sin will come. And David understood that, God, You're a just judge and You will punish sin. So he's foreshadowing what He would ultimately do to Jesus on the cross. And so I say this is dripping with the gospel because we understand it's Jesus in my place on the cross. It's what we sang before. God can't be a just judge if punishment doesn't come because He's holy. But we know He is. And the cross is what allows us to receive His mercy. We've said it before. It's worth saying again. The cross of Jesus Christ is where His love, where His mercy, and where His wrath meet. Because He pours out His wrath on His Son and His love on us. And that's only possible because of the cross. So David says, God, You'd be right to judge me. You'd be right to strike me down right now. But he chose not to. Because all throughout the Old Testament, God would kind of forego the final punishment against sin because He knew the cross was coming. And David is saying, this is a big deal. We have to acknowledge that we're naturally born into sin. We all naturally continue to sin. And our sin is against the holy God. So my encouragement in this moment is don't take sin lightly, as we're all prone to do. So you take accountability for your sin against the holy God. And in the third step, we'll see a little longer passage in verses 6 through 12. You repent of your sin. Once you get to this point, now you actually repent of your sin, and you allow God to restore your heart. So in verse 6, David goes on. He says, surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. He's crying out to God. He says, purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Do you see that David is making this request? With the power that and the hope that he believes the gospel. David is stating these things with such assurance because he knows God's character and what's possible because of his love and because eventually what he did through his son. So he says, purify me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins. Blot out all my guilt. So eventually, David is coming to God and saying, take me off this sinner's list. Restore to me, Lord, the joy of your salvation we're getting to. He's saying, wipe it away. Make me clean. Help me go back to what I was like before this started, or go back to how you originally created me in perfection, to where we should be. He's asking God for restoration. And it's interesting because only God can provide it. We've said this before in the gospel. God provides what he requires. And David is saying, and I know you'll do it again, Lord. Like, I'm asking you to make me clean in a way that only you can, because only you can bring restoration. Essentially, he's crying out in a way that people in this time would have understood. It's almost like as judge, David is saying, God, make it like this never happened. But not because he's like trying to run from his pain and be like, I want this situation to go away. He's saying, God, restore me so much, forgive me so much that it's like I didn't have an affair and commit murder. That's a pretty audacious request. But you can say that to God when you understand his character. And the language he's using is cool. He uses the term, he says, hyssop. He says, please just purify me with hyssop and I'll be clean. And this started earlier in the Old Testament. And this was basically used in a couple different ways. It was kind of a cleansing agent. It was used in one case in preparation for the Passover. And so David is essentially saying, cleanse me so that you can pass over my sin. Cleanse me in the way that the cross, he doesn't even understand the power of what he's actually getting to. Cleanse me in the way the Passover preparing for the cross, cleanse me with this agent so that I do become whiter than snow. You wipe away my sin completely. And then he goes on in verse 10, that he's kind of building on this language. He says, God, you're going to have to go even further. You're going to have to create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit. What he's asking essentially is the language you would see in 2 Corinthians come later through Paul, is God, I need a new heart. It's not that I just need to like be better. My heart's like a 4 out of 10. Can you get me to 7 or 8? You know, I kind of messed up in this situation. Can you fix it? He's essentially saying, Lord, I need a new heart. Please, Lord, help me be born again. Do what only you could do and give me a new, clean, restored heart. And that's the picture of the gospel. Create in me a clean heart and renew this spirit. And then he's crying out, don't take me away from your presence. And I think what he's saying with the Holy Spirit, he's saying, don't take your spirit from me in the sense that don't take your favor from my life. Don't kick me out, God. Continue to use me. Allow me to serve you. Allow me to worship you and restore the joy of your salvation. And if you've ever been caught in the middle of your sin or broken before the Lord, what you don't feel in that moment is joy and the joy of your salvation. And some of you have gotten so far down a road, and it could be a private, quiet road, or it could be a public road we've seen. But you've gotten so far down a road that's further from God that you barely feel his presence at all. And David is crying out saying, like, please, God, will you just draw me back to you? Please, Lord, I want to feel your love and the joy of my salvation again. And then sustain me with a willing spirit to continue on this path. It's a beautiful picture as David's just crying out in brokenness. I think what's important to see, and while I said the third step is to repent of our sin and allow God to restore our hearts, is often we'll repent of our sin and we want to work to restore our hearts. Like we'll repent of our sin, but then we need some gap. Like we need some distance. We need some space between that sin before we start feeling good again. And really, it's not the gospel that we're rejoicing in. It's our good works, because I went a week without doing that thing. And you're rejoicing in your works and not in the cross. And so what we have to realize here, David doesn't say, like, God, restore me and let me do all these things, or let me earn this back. Because that's what we want to do. We want to work for this. Like, God, I'll make it up. If you just get me out of this situation, have you prayed this before? Then I'll never do this again, Lord. Or if you do this, I'm going back to church. Or I'll call that person. Or I'll do this thing. And we begin to barter with God. And you don't bargain with God if you haven't realized that. You confess and you realize there's nothing you do to change your situation. Only God can restore your heart. So often we want to work our way back into right relationship with God. And all we've done then is just felt better about ourselves and missed the point of the gospel. And we don't just accept his grace. And I think I've said this before, but many of us, if we had to take a quiz, the ones of you I know especially, we would agree that you cannot work your way into heaven. But so often, many of you live like we have to work to keep ourselves in right relationship with God. So I can't work my way into a good relationship with God, but you live like you have to work to keep that relationship. And that abuses grace, just on the opposite side of the cross. And so we seek continual forgiveness through repentance, not by working and then saying, okay, God, I've read my Bible for 2 weeks. I continued to serve. I shared the gospel. Now I feel good about me again, so can you feel good about me? And that's not how it works. God restores us in spite of us. And the model David gives is just crying out to God and asking him to do it, because only he can. But it's true, sin does create separation between us and God. And so we've got to cry out for God to close the gap and bring us back in its right relationship with him. And then when that happens, when that restoration, true repentance always leads to restoration. And when that happens, then he sends us back out on mission. He always does that. So it's never that we don't work. It's just, again, we work on the basis of forgiveness. Not even just for salvation, but in continual forgiveness that we live in because we continue to sin. And then he does continue to move us forward with things to do. So step four in the process after we bring this restoration is worship God in the brokenness he desires. It's not immediately to the works, but it's just a continual surrender, essentially, is what you're getting at there. In verses 13 through 17, I think that's the word that sums it up, is surrender. When you think of brokenness, you surrender. So David says, when all this has happened, Lord, then I'll teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. So he's saying, God, your restoration will lead to my worship. But verse 16 and 17 are crucial. What does this worship look like? He says, you don't want a sacrifice, or I would give it. Again, that's where the works piece comes right back in. He said, there's nothing I can do, God, to earn it. You don't want sacrifice. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice that's pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. And so the proper response to sin is repentance. The proper response to restoration that comes from repentance is continued praise of God in a life of righteousness. It's surrender and worship out of brokenness. 1 John 3, 6, and 7 explains what this continual abiding looks like. No one who abides in him, in God, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he, God, is righteous. So it's not that you and I never sin. We will sin. But what we see here in 1 John and what we see here in the Psalms is it's our, again, as I mentioned earlier, it's our response to sin. You don't continue in sin. You don't abide could mean live. You don't live in sin. If you live or walk in sin for a really, really long period of time, you're actually probably showing you're not regenerate, meaning that you haven't had a new heart. You're showing that if you can continue to become numb and ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit for years upon years upon years, then I have a bigger question about your salvation. Now, we're going to struggle with sin forever. Paul even spoke of the thorn in the flesh. It doesn't mean you won't fight temptation. What we're saying, though, is true repentance has to come. And true repentance follows sin when we're called out by that through others often, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we just cry out to God and ask forgiveness. Then we don't immediately continue in that sin. Now, it doesn't mean, unfortunately, you don't ever circle back to those things, because I think we're really good at that as Christians, but it means that we don't live there. There will be some righteousness that we live in, and we may visit sin. We don't want to live in sin and occasionally visit righteousness. And that's the difference in the Christian's life. And so the illustration I often give to students that I think even works for us is especially like if you've ever been to like student camp, and I've been to a lot of those, spoken at some of those things, or like D-Now weekend, stuff like that. You know, if there's a week-long camp Thursday night, you know, I feel like the whole camp gets saved. Like this one kid, he gets saved every year, you know. And he's like saved, called to ministry, baptized, rededicated every year on Thursday night. You know, it's just whatever. That's what happens at youth camp. But so often we kind of have this high. You go on a mission trip, you go to camp or whatever, and you come like, Lord, I'm laying it all at the altar. You have your moment with God. You think it's sincere, and we hope that it is, but sometimes we realize it's not. And then we turn our back. You know, repentance means you turn from. So to repent means I've turned from my sin. So if I've laid my sin here, I've turned my back. We call that a 180, okay? So I've turned my back, and then I'd walk to the Lord. But what you and I are really good at, we lay our sin down, you know, confess this sin. We turn our back from our sin. But we're really good at, I mean, sometimes like you haven't even left yet in the parking lot. You know, you already came back to it. Sometimes it's Monday or later, a week or months later. But you take your eyes off Jesus and you go back. And what we're really good at is a spiritual 360. Because then we pick that sin right back up and we go back where we were before. And what repentance looks like is a 180. It's not a 360. It's saying, I am willing to lay this down and leave it there. And I want to follow you, Jesus. And it's hard to do that. I understand. It's difficult. But that's what David is modeling here. True repentance that says, I'm going to live in righteousness and turn my back to this lifestyle, to this mistake, to this way that I had fallen into. But ultimately, what we see when that happens is the one word I mentioned earlier, and that's surrender. And that's what the Lord is after. It's not your works. It's not some special deed. What he's saying is surrender, a broken and contrite heart. Surrender. Ultimately, God wants our heart. And true repentance leads to surrender. And that's what God has when we give it to him in that way, and the same that David did. I love what James 4, 7 through 10, it kind of paints a picture of what true brokenness and surrender looks like. James says, if you submit yourself to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, which is so often us. We have dirty hands and double-minded hearts because we long for the Lord, but also this thing that keeps holding us back. And essentially, James is saying, be broken. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Be broken over your sin. Then let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then in true brokenness, we humble ourselves before the Lord, and then he will exalt us. So my challenge is, be broken over your sin, and the Lord will bring restoration. And that's what step four looks like. Worship God in the brokenness he desires. And then you finish in this beautiful culmination, verses 18 and 19, that may sound a little confusing, but I want you to see the fifth step, and that is participate in biblical community. As we mentioned earlier, our sin is always against God. It always hurts ourselves, but it's also impacting those around us. Whether that be in a marriage relationship, or if you have friends, family, if you're a parent, your sins are always affecting those others that are around you, especially in those special relationships, covenant relationships. And if you're a member of City View, if you're a member of any local church, why we talk about sin being a big deal is we realize all our sin affects each other. But in verse 18 and 19, we can see how it could be a positive. David goes on and closes out. He says, in your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper. And Zion is the city of God, a city of where God's people dwell. So David is saying, God, in your pleasure, cause your people to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you'll delight in righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So the actual offering still did happen in the Old Testament. And so essentially David is saying, restore me. Then use my restoration to help restore others. Bring us together correctly into the biblical community and allow us to worship you in the laws that you've laid before us. And so we see what happens is one person's repentance often leads to others. Have you ever noticed that before? This is a tip, guys, especially. You initiate repentance through your forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean you go to your wife and you say, I just want you to know I've prayed about it and I forgive you. That's terrible. You go and you say, like, look, I know we had this situation, whatever. You take the initiative to ask for forgiveness first. Say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Same with our kids. I do the same. And almost every single time, it's not always the same, unless I've been the 100% the person who only did wrong. But if there's usually a reciprocal fact there, then Danielle or our kids or somebody else, if I say, man, please forgive me, I messed up. Often that softens the other person's heart. The Lord uses that to say, you know, I'm sorry too. That I did that. And we see that modeled in biblical community. This is what it looks like to be a part of the church. But it's not just defensive in the sense it's a response to the others. This is what I want you to see as we close, is that being a part of biblical community is offensive approach against sin. Because being here together helps us fight against sin before we ever fall into it. And that's a really big deal. D.L. Moody was a famous pastor, and he's got this great quote about the Bible. He says this, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. And maybe you've been there before. If you're in the Word, you feel that protection against sin because your heart has changed. You don't want to walk in sin. But if you're living in sin, sometimes we kind of like neglect our Bible reading because we know we're going to be convicted, or we just don't have that desire. And so those two, there's a correlation. I think that is also true about our relationship to the local church. The local church will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from the church. Now, it's not always perfect because, unfortunately, even most recently, I found out a good friend of mine had made a terrible mistake, and he had been on staff at a church and involved in discipleship groups and life groups. He had just been hiding in plain sight, essentially. There's an area of his life that no one knew about, and unfortunately, that happens. So there's not a foolproof plan. where we can be a part of a community and you're just good. Doesn't mean you just let your guard down. But it is a proactive way to walk in the ways of God. And there's been times in my life, because I'm part of a biblical community, that one, it kept me from wanting to stray, or if I started to, people in my life noticed or mentioned or called it out in a way that brought me back in quicker than if I was disconnected from the body. And so that's why I say participate in biblical community is a great way that you respond in restoration, because you anchor your confession with others, but it also keeps you in right relationship with others and with the Lord. And that's what we want to model here at City View. We need each other. We need each other to make sure that we're walking the way that we should. I need you and you need me. We all need to do this together. That's the way God designed this psalm to be lived out in community. And so we want to do that. Our sin is always personal, but it's also corporate. And so as we prepare to sing and as we reflect, not just now, but throughout the week, I just want to challenge you to process this week, this psalm. Lord, is there an area of my heart that I've become numb to, that I don't notice, that I need to bring in front of you for repentance? That could be the case. Is there someone here I need to confess to? And then maybe it's, Lord, thank you that I haven't fallen into some major area yet, but please keep me in your biblical community. Lord, allow me to worship in brokenness before you. And all of us have sin. So maybe you're not in sin, but this is a model for you to continue with. These are steps that we can do on a regular basis. This, I mean, small. We don't want to like minimize. We did small, normal sins of our life. This is a pattern for us to bring restoration. And in those moments where we look in the mirror and say, what have I become? What have I done? You're still not David or Saul or others, and restoration's always possible. So the band's going to come, and we're going to sing. You can take that time to sing or maybe just reflect. But my challenge is to be still before the Lord at some moment and then ask God to restore to you the joy of your salvation. Open your eyes to the areas that need confession, and then, God, give me courage to confess, is essentially what we're saying. And then ask God to anchor your life in a local church so that we can model this together. I'm going to pray and then we'll respond. Father, we thank you for what you're doing here at City View. Lord, we need this biblical community to keep us together and walking with you. Lord, we thank you for this psalm of confession we have here from David. I know all of us at some point have fallen into sin on some level. We need daily repentance or to keep short accounts before you. Lord, if there's an area of our life we become numb to or that needs confession, open our eyes to it now through your Spirit. Give us the courage to confess that before you, but also to do the spiritual 180, to leave that sin and that way of life at your feet so that we can turn our back, repent, really turn from our sin and follow you. Lord, help us to be a people who model community, who model restoration, and who celebrate the cross. And we pray all those things in Jesus' name. Amen.